Whether you realize it or not, we all suffer from the effects of evil each and every day. For example, just think for a minute about all the taxes that we pay in order to fund a police force, which is needed for keeping the evil deeds of criminals in check. If these people weren't out engaging in all these evil activities, then we wouldn't need as many cops on the road, right? And then we would, you know, pay less in taxes for our police force. Unfortunately, there's a bunch of criminals out there, and they're doing a bunch of evil things, and so we need lots of cops, and so we pay taxes for that. Or think about all of the taxes that we pay just to feed and house all of these criminals who get caught. You know, when we send someone to prison and we lock them up in our prison system, we have to continue to feed them and pay for that prison. And we have to do this simply because these people don't know how to deny their evil desires. I have no doubt, though, that we've all been affected in some way, shape, or form by the evil deeds of those criminals who are out there killing and stealing and destroying. It's possible that, you know, your car has been stolen at some point, or someone's broken into your house, or it's possible that someone has hurt a loved one or even yourself in some sort of criminal way. We've all been affected by the evil ways of evil people. I'm sure that some of us are angry about this. Maybe someone's evil decision has affected you in a very negative way, and you're just very angry about this. And you have a hard time with forgiveness with that person. And I know that that's a struggle for many people. And yet at the same time, I wonder how many of us here today fail to understand that our own evil ways have affected the people that we interact with. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever considered how your evil ways have ended up affecting the people around you? You see, we're all guilty of engaging in evil behaviors which end up affecting the people around us. And while we might not be doing those things which are prosecutable in a human court of law, the fact still remains the same. Our evil ways will always affect others in an evil way. And that's precisely what we're considering here in our study today. Now, as we make our way through our text today, we're going to examine three different ways in which our evil ways will affect the people around us. But this is our focus. We're going to first of all see how our evil ways will affect our biological family. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider how our evil ways will affect our personal testimony. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see how our evil ways will affect our spiritual community. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 52, because here we find Jeremiah describing the evil effects of Zedekiah's evil ways. And as you make your way to Jeremiah chapter 52, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you that we began our study of this incredible book back in January of 2014. What this means is that throughout the past 17 months, we've examined the prophecies which were presented through the prophet Jeremiah over the course of 40 years that he ministered to his people. And during that time, we saw five different kings ruling over the kingdom of Judah. And now, here in the final chapter of Jeremiah's book, we find a prophecy which presents us with the details of Babylon's invasion during the reign of King Zedekiah. But this is our focus. Let's begin our study of Jeremiah 52. Let's begin reading there at verse 1 where Jeremiah writes, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamathal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Here in the opening verses of this final chapter of Jeremiah, we're reintroduced to the last king of Judah prior to their Babylonian captivity. And much like the opening chapter of this book, Jeremiah once again reminds us that Zedekiah was the king of Judah for 11 years. For 11 years, Zedekiah ruled over the people of Judah. At the same time, I'll remind you that it was back in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 3, where Jeremiah tells us that it was during the 11th year of Zedekiah when he was carried away captive from Jerusalem. And here in our text today, well, Jeremiah presents us with the details of that capture. But now, before we examine the details surrounding the capture of King Zedekiah, I want to first consider an important detail that Jeremiah presents here in these verses. And so if you would look with me again there at verse 2. There we learn that he, speaking of Zedekiah, also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Now, Jehoiakim, this was without debate a very wicked king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. One example of this can be seen in the fact that he burned a scroll that contained the written prophecies of the prophet Jeremiah. And since the prophecies of Jeremiah had come from God, well, King Jehoiakim was basically burning the word of God. Now, whenever we hear about someone burning the American flag, we take great offense to that. And we think that's a horrible thing for someone to do. And yet, how much worse is it that somebody would take the word of God and burn it? And yet, that's exactly what King Jehoiakim had done. Based on this, Jeremiah seems to have been telling us here that Jehoiakim's little brother, Zedekiah, he was actually cut from the same carnal cloth. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 2, because here Jeremiah tells us that Zedekiah also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. He was the same as his brother. He was engaging in the same evil deeds. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word evil found here in our text, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to that which is ethically wicked and spiritually grievous. That's what this word evil means. That being the case, Zedekiah was guilty of the same sort of wickedness that his older brother had engaged in. Furthermore, it's also important for me to remind you of the fact that Zedekiah, he was actually the puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had placed him into that position. Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah the king of Judah after deposing a king whose name was Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. This arrangement worked out for Zedekiah, well, that is until the day he decided to rebel against the king of Babylon. There came that day when Zedekiah, well, he no longer wanted to be the puppet king. He wanted to take matters into his own hands. He wanted to take Judah by the reins and make some decisions for himself. So he rebelled against the king of Babylon. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at the end of verse 3 where we read, "Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." In other words, the Lord here was allowing Zedekiah to kind of become that puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar, and he allowed that to continue until the day when he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the day when the Lord allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and take him captive. With that, it'll help us to remember that the Lord is the one who raised up King Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord raised up King Nebuchadnezzar to come and pour out his perfect punishment upon the unrepentant people of Judah. Therefore, the Lord was allowing the evil deeds of King Zedekiah to go unpunished until the day of his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. In this way, he was simply allowing the cup of Judah's iniquity to be completely filled before the day of their destruction. He allowed them to continue engaging in all of their evil ways, until that day when the Lord finally said, enough is enough. It was on that day when Zedekiah finally learned how his evil ways would end up affecting his biological family in a way that he could have never imagined. Now with this in mind, if you would look with me, let's begin reading at verse 4. There we read, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah." Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the rebellion of Zedekiah, it actually resulted in the final invasion of the Babylonians. For 17 months, the Babylonians surrounded the walls of Jerusalem so that the people would become weak through starvation. And I kind of find that interesting because it's basically taken us 17 months to study through this book. Hopefully you've become stronger spiritually through this time and not weaker. But listen, there was no safe way for the people within the city walls of Jerusalem to leave as the Babylonians were surrounding them. And since their main source of food was found outside the city walls, out in their fields and in their crops, well, they only had a food supply which would last them about 17 months. The food that they had within the city walls, that's what they had. And that food appears to have lasted them about 17 months. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 6. There we read, "By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." Here in this verse, we learn that the food supply there in the city of Jerusalem, it ran out in the fourth month of the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And remember, the siege began in the 10th month of the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, which tells us that this Babylonian siege lasted for little more than 17 months. At that point in time, the Babylonian army invaded the city by breaking through the defensive walls of the city. And with this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 7. There we read, "Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. And they went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death." Here in these verses we find Zedekiah and all the men of war, and they're fleeing from the city at night. They're making their escape by way of the gate, which was between the two walls by the king's garden. They were sneaking out in the middle of the night, leaving all the people behind. They just wanted to make their own escape. Unfortunately for them, the city was still surrounded by the Chaldeans. Chances are, when they saw the Chaldeans breaking through the wall, they thought, oh, they're all going to come through this one point. But the city was still surrounded. They attempted to make their escape through the plains, and yet the Chaldeans saw them and pursued them and captured Zedekiah there in the plains of Jericho. It was at that moment when the wickedness of Zedekiah finally caught up to him. Now his wicked ways had caused the starvation of his people, the famine that had come upon them, the inability to acquire more food. That's all because of his wickedness and the wickedness of others there in Judah. But now at this point in time, his wicked ways would affect his biological family in a way that he would have never imagined. In order to explain what I mean, we should notice again what happened to his children. And so look again there at verse 10, where we learn that the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Not only that, but Nebuchadnezzar also ended up killing all the princes of Judah there in Riblah. And seeing how these princes were probably part of the same royal family, then these were probably cousins and uncles and family members. From this we can see how the evil ways of Zedekiah ended up affecting his entire family. And it's sad to say that Zedekiah was forced to look on as his sons and his cousins and his uncles were all slain before his eyes. And what's even worse is that this would be the last thing that he would ever see. As a matter of fact, notice again there at verse 11 where we learn that Nebuchadnezzar also put out the eyes of Zedekiah. Now, that's pretty horrific to lose your eyes in this way, but think about it. The last thing that he saw through those eyes was his sons being slain. It's horrible. After that, we're told that the king of Babylon bound Zedekiah in bronze fetters and took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. And while there's no mention of his wife or the wives of these men, we have to understand that those women were affected also. Imagine the wife of Zedekiah realizing that she'd never see her husband again as he was carried away as a captive of Babylon. The evil ways of Zedekiah ended up affecting his entire family, which resulted in the death of his sons and the tragic separation of a husband from his wife. And you might not know this, but the Bible is actually filled with many similar stories, which present us with families who end up suffering because of the sins of someone in the family, typically the parents. For example, think about the story of Adam and Eve. It's the sin of Adam and Eve that has ended up affecting all of their descendants, which includes us here today. We've all inherited the sinful nature because of the sin of Adam and Eve. We've all been affected by the evil decisions of Adam and Eve. Or how about the evil sin of Abraham, which ended up resulting in the birth of Ishmael? I mean, the descendants of Ishmael have been a constant, never-ending thorn in the side of Abraham's promised son, Isaac. If Abraham would have just been true to God's promises and waited for the promised son, then Ishmael would have never been born, but that's not the case. That's not the story. And as a result of his evil ways, well, the descendants of Isaac have been affected for all these years. Let's not forget about the evil adulteries of King David and the way that he heaped up wives to himself. And listen, his children watched and looked on, and it affected his son Solomon. Solomon actually ended up heaping up wives for himself in the same way, and even worse. And as a result, his heart was carried away to the false gods of these foreign women that he married, and that resulted in Solomon's removal from the Messiah's human lineage. Solomon wasn't blessed to be a part of the Messiah's lineage because of all of his evil deeds, but yet that was an effect of him watching his father in his evil ways. Now, these are just a few of the biblical examples of the ways in which the evil ways of a parent ends up affecting the entire family. Therefore, it's important for us to understand that this is not only true of ancient Bible characters from days of past, but this is true for those of us in the church age. We ought to all be concerned about the ways in which our evil ways will affect our families. Well, thankfully, Paul presents us with a solution so that we might be able to spare our families from the effects of our own evil. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. You see, it's in Ephesians 6 where Paul presents us with the responsibility that every family has, every child, every parent, we all have a responsibility in extinguishing the effects of our evil and the evil that might affect our families. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Ephesians chapter 6. I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting parents and children with the solution for how we extinguish the effects of evil in our families. And he begins by calling children to obey their parents, but we should notice that he says, obey your parents in the Lord. He doesn't say obey your parents whenever they tell you to do anything. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, you can't expect your children to obey you when you're telling them to do something that isn't biblical. We have to give our kids godly advice, godly instruction, biblical instruction, so that we can be in the Lord as we parent our kids. Then we can expect our children to obey us because we're giving them biblical instruction. But what this also means then is that parents are responsible for raising their children with the training and the admonition of the Lord. And listen, you have to understand, parent, that this training and admonition must begin with parents who are leading by example. In other words, your kids will learn more from your example than they will from your words. I remember as a child, my father telling me, you know, whenever I'd catch him in a contradiction of him telling me to do one thing and yet he was doing another thing, I'd be like, well, what about you? And his response would always be, do what I say, not what I do. And I would think, you're a hypocrite. You want me to do something that you don't even do. And I would just cringe at the hypocrisy of my father. Don't be one of those parents who says, do what I say, not what I do. You do what you say. And then hold your kids to that responsibility. Listen, if your example is evil, if you're engaging in evil ways, but then telling your kids not to do the same thing that you do, please understand, you're sowing evil seeds into the soil of your family. That's what you're doing. And according to Paul, God will not be mocked. You will sow what you reap. And if you're sowing evil seeds into the soil of your family's life, you will reap the fruit of those evil seeds. Therefore, I encourage you, bring up your children in the training and admonition, not of your opinions, but of the Lord. Bring them up in the training and admonition of biblical truth. And the best way to do that is by first becoming a role model to demonstrate for them what that looks like. That way you can say, follow me as I follow Christ. That way there's not hypocrisy on your part as you say, well, don't do what I do, just do what I say. And no. Walk in the holiness of the Lord so that then you can tell your kids, this is what your life should look like as well. We have to understand that the Christian who continues to live in evil ways, their evil ways are going to end up affecting their biological family. It's going to affect their spouse. It's going to affect their aunts and uncles and cousins and their children. Our evil ways will affect our biological family, whether you like that or not, because we will reap what we sow. Secondly, we have to understand that our evil ways will also end up affecting our personal testimony, especially in the eyes of the unbelievers around us. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Jeremiah chapter 52, because here we see how the evil ways of God's people ended up affecting their personal testimony, especially even in the eyes of the Babylonians. If you would look with me, let's begin reading at verse 12. Here we read, now in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people and the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. Now, here in these verses, we find this military leader from Babylon. His name was Nebuzaradan, and he's basically setting Jerusalem on fire. And listen, he not only burnt down all the houses of the wealthiest people in town, but he also went and burnt down the king's house, and he tore down the defensive walls. But what's even worse than all of that is he burnt down the house of the Lord. In other words, these Babylonians, they ended up burning down the temple that Solomon built for the Lord. And not only that, but he ends up taking everything that was valuable from the house of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning at verse 17. There we read, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups. Whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits, with a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. Now, here in these verses, we learned about the way in which the Chaldeans ended up taking everything of value from the house of the Lord before they burnt the temple to the ground. And while this robbery and the destruction of the temple occurred in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, I would also point out that it was 9 years prior when King Nebuchadnezzar raided the holy temple of God the first time. That's right. This wasn't the first time that the temple was raided by the Babylonians. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah, and turn with me to the left, to 2 Kings chapter 24, because there we find Nebuchadnezzar taking some of the treasures from the house of the Lord. As you make your way to 2 Kings 24, I should take a moment to remind you that before Nebuchadnezzar placed Zedekiah into the position of king, there was actually a boy named Jehoiachin who became the king of Judah. And here in 2 Kings 24, we learn that Jehoiachin, well, he was also guilty of engaging in evil in the sight of the Lord. And with that being the case, well, this was the reason why the Lord ended up allowing Nebuchadnezzar to besiege Jerusalem that first time. Not only that, but the Lord also allowed Nebuchadnezzar to raid the temple so that he could go in and take whatever he wanted. And that's precisely what we find being described here in 2 Kings chapter 24. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 8, here we learn that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers, went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 18th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. He also carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now here in these verses, we find the events which led up to the deposition of Jehoiachin, and we also learn that these are the same events which resulted in the crowning of King Zedekiah. That being the case, we have to understand that Zedekiah was right there when all these things went down. Zedekiah was well aware of the fact that the Lord ended up allowing Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to come into Jerusalem, enter the holy temple of the Lord, and take the golden treasures that he desired. We know that he didn't take everything that was there, but he took what he desired on that first time in the temple. Not only that, but Zedekiah was also there to witness the capture of Jehoiachin and all of his family. Zedekiah was there as he watched these people being carried away as the captives of the Chaldeans. And as we consider Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion of Jerusalem and the way that he raided the temple of God, it seems obvious to me that Zedekiah should have learned a very important lesson about the effects of evil. He knew that Jehoiachin was an evil king. And now we see the results of Jehoiachin's evil ways. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to besiege Jerusalem and enter all the way into the temple of God where he took holy articles out of the temple. Zedekiah should have noticed that Jehoiachin was a man who was evil, and he was punished as a result. What this means then is that Jehoiachin's evil ways ended up affecting the testimony that Judah had before their enemies. And in order to help you to understand what I mean by this, continue holding your place here in Jeremiah 52 and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 40. Now, as you make your way to Jeremiah 40, I want to continue connecting the dots so that we can see how the evil ways of God's people end up affecting their testimony amongst the nations. You see, think about it. When the glory of God was dwelling there within the house of the Lord, the enemies of Israel were unable to invade them. When the glory of God was manifest there above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the power of God was there to empower his people to defend Jerusalem. Unfortunately, Jehoiachin's father, Jehoiakim, while he was king, he ended up placing an idol in the house of the Lord. And I'll remind you, as we studied that story, the Lord said, okay, I'm out of here then. When Jehoiakim set up that idol in the house of the Lord said, fine, both of us aren't going to be here. You can have your idol here, but I'm gone. And the Lord left his temple. His glory was no longer manifesting above the Ark of the Covenant. Listen, we also learned that Jehoiachin was guilty of engaging in the same evil idolatries that his father had done. And the sins of these evil kings ended up affecting the testimony of God's people, and this became known and witnessed by their enemies. In order to explain what I mean, let's take a look there at Jeremiah chapter 40. Look with me beginning at verse 1. Here we read, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, 'The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said. Because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you.'" Here in these verses, we find Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard of Babylon, rebuking Jeremiah for the sins of his people. In this way, we can see how the testimony of God's people had been affected by their evil ways. Rather than fearing the power of God, which had previously manifest over the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies, the Babylonians weren't afraid of that anymore because God's glory was gone. The Babylonians knew that the glory of God's presence was no longer there. Rather, that the time of Judah's punishment had come upon them. And they knew that they were the instruments, the sword of the Lord, if you will, the ones who would bring in that punishment. It's for this reason that Nebuchadnezzar had no problem raiding the house of God at the end of Jehoiachin's reign. And then after raising Zedekiah up to become his puppet king, it was 9 years later when he sent Nebuzaradan to also return to the temple to retrieve all the rest of those treasures found there in the temple of God. And then he burnt the entire temple to the ground. That became the new testimony for the people of God. That God's glory was no longer in Jerusalem. That God had left the building, so to speak. Then after the temple was burnt to the ground, and after all of the nicest houses in Jerusalem were burnt to the ground, and after the walls were all knocked down, the testimony of God's people was ruined. Just like their crowning jewel of their country, the temple there in Jerusalem. Their testimony was ruined. And just as God promised back in Jeremiah chapter 19, the Lord ended up making Jerusalem desolate and a hissing, and everyone who passed by it was astonished because of all its plagues. Their testimony was ruined in the eyes of the people. And listen, the testimony of God's people continued to be affected by their evil ways all throughout the years of their captivity. Now, in order to understand how this applies to us here in the church age, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Jeremiah, but turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you're making your way to 1 Peter 3, it's important for us to always remember that the Christian who continues to engage in the evil ways of their wicked desires, they're going to also ruin their testimony in the eyes of the unbelievers who are examining our faith from afar. Please understand that the unbelievers you know at work, the unbelievers in your family, the unbelieving friends that you have, they're watching you. Chances are you've expressed your faith to them in some way. Maybe you've told them about Jesus and what he's done for you. And yet if you don't live in that way of holiness, they're questioning your Savior. When you live in a way that destroys your testimony in their eyes, they're questioning your Savior and your testimony. And when you tell them that Jesus can change a life and he can make you whole, and yet you continue to live in an evil way, your testimony, it kind of becomes worthless. That being the case, Peter encourages us to live our lives in such a way that our personal testimony will reveal the power of God to change a life. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at 1 Peter chapter 3, let's begin reading at verse 15, because here Peter writes, "Sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's encouraging the church to become those believers who have the sort of testimony that cannot be questioned by our unbelieving friends and family members. And though they might want to say that we're evildoers, the Christian who is walking in the holiness of God is not engaging in evil, and therefore the argument of those unbelievers is false. We have a good testimony because they want to accuse us of being evildoers, but they can't because we're not engaging in these evil ways. Listen, he's telling us to become the kind of Christian that unbelievers will come up to and say, "Hey, what's this hope that you have within you?" We ought to have the kind of testimony that causes unbelievers around us to come and say, "Why do you have peace in this time of turmoil and trouble?" And it's at this point in time that Peter says, give them the reason why. Give them the defense, the apologetic, for why you have this kind of hope. But listen, if you are an evildoer, Christian, then when they accuse you and defame you as being evildoers, it's because you have no testimony. It's because you've ruined your testimony with your evil ways. Don't be that kind of Christian, because listen, our evil ways will continue to affect our biological family, and our evil ways will continue to affect our personal testimony, which will cause the unbelievers around us to question our Savior Jesus. Finally, we should consider how our evil ways will affect our spiritual community. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 52, because here we find the evil ways of God's people, and these evil ways end up affecting their spiritual community. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 24. Here we read, "The captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, and the doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 7 men of the king's closest associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land." Here in these verses, we learn about the day when Nebuzaradan captured a group of religious leaders, which included the chief priest of Israel and the second priest and three of the doorkeepers of the temple. And chances are these priests and these temple workers, they may have attempted to stop Nebuzaradan from entering into the temple. Maybe they tried to say, hey, you can't go in there, you'll die. And these guys were arrested. Not only did he capture those religious leaders, but he goes on to capture political and military leaders there in Jerusalem, which included an officer in charge of the men of war and seven men, which were the king's closest associates, and the principal scribe of the army. According to Jeremiah, all these men were brought to Riblah, and they were put to death by King Nebuchadnezzar. Without debate, the evil ways of God's people ended up affecting the spiritual community of Jerusalem, because if they had simply repented of their sins, if they would have simply turned back to the Lord, then the Lord would have protected them from this invasion and they could have continued to worship the Lord there at their temple. But now their evil ways brought upon themselves this punishment. Their temple was destroyed and now they're being picked off one by one, captured and taken before King Nebuchadnezzar, slain for their position and power. Well, not only were there leaders who were being put to death because of their leadership over the people, but there were also many people who just became the captives of the Babylonians. And here in our text today, we're presented with the headcount of these captives. And with this as our focus, look with me beginning at verse 28, because here we learn that these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year. That's that first invasion, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Here in these verses, we learn that there were these captives, 4,600 people who survived all three invasions of the Babylonians, and they were carried away. They became the slaves of their Chaldean captors. And while the Babylonians left some of the poor people behind there in the land of Judah to continue to tend vines and all this kind of stuff, the rest were simply killed in battle. As we consider the outcome of these three different invasions, we can see how the evil ways of the unrepentant people of Judah ended up destroying the fellowship that they could have enjoyed within their spiritual community. And as a result, many died. Many were left behind to just work the land for the Babylonians. Many were carried away as slaves into Babylon. And what's even worse is that some of those who were carried away as captives into Babylon, they gave up their spiritual community for a sinful community. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 31, because there we read, "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that evil Marduk, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life." Now, this doesn't sound so bad. Here's this king of Judah who was in prison for 30-some-odd years and ends up being brought out and ends up being treated fairly well by evil Marduk. Who is this evil Marduk? Well, evil Marduk was the son of King Nebuchadnezzar. And just as his name kind of suggests here, evil Marduk was evil. He even caused many problems for his father, Nebuchadnezzar. And it's for this reason that Nebuchadnezzar at one point decided to teach his son a lesson by placing him in prison. And I'm not trying to give any parents any ideas here, but it seemed to have worked maybe a little bit. There in that Babylonian prison, evil Marduk ended up befriending Judah's former king, Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin had been in there for several years. But remember, Jehoiachin was also an evil king. He had done evil in the sight of the Lord while he was the king over Judah. And so it just seems kind of like these two evil kings connect in prison and make for what would be probably a pretty good sitcom on television here today. But that's beside the point. I'm working on the pilot, and I'll let you know more about that. But listen, Jehoiachin's evil ways, that was part of the reason why the spiritual community there in Judah was destroyed. Then in the midst of this Babylonian bondage, he ends up becoming buddies with evil Marduk? That's crazy. And listen, evil Marduk eventually took his father's place as the king of Babylon. He was eventually let out of prison. He took his rightful place as king of Babylon. And at that point in time, evil Marduk decided to liberate Jehoiachin from his prison cell by inviting him to become part of this fellowship of evil kings. Maybe they all had like the same cloaks, and maybe they had a ring that was special or something, and they did all kinds of groovy things around a big statue of an owl or something like that. I don't know, maybe. But what we do know is that these two evil kings became fast friends. And Jehoiachin, while his fellowship should have been with his people, in a spiritual community of God's people, his fellowship, his spiritual community of sorts, well, it was found with the Babylonians at the end of the day. From this, I want to point out that the Christian who continues to walk in the evil ways of their own flesh, this is exactly the path that they're on. They're going to end up destroying their spiritual community. They're going to find themselves in the prison of their own bondage. And in the prison of their own bondage, the evil Mardukes of this world will come along and say, yeah, but I've got some freedom for you. And there's a lot of good food, and we're going to have a great time. Don't worry about it. Forget about it. Let's go party. And next thing you know, these carnal Christians, they've left the destroyed community behind, and now they're off to evil Marduk land. In order to further explain what I'm talking about, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. You see, it's in Galatians 5 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians in Galatia to understand that the evil ways of carnal Christians will end up causing problems within the spiritual community of their church. And it's sad to say that there are so many Christians who are willing to damage their church just so that they can enjoy the so-called liberties that are being offered by the evil Mardukes of this world. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Galatians 5, I want to begin reading there at verse 13. Here Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Now, here in these verses we find Paul. He's warning the Christians there at the church in Galatia. He's warning them about the problems that will occur whenever Christians begin to put their personal liberties above and before the health of their spiritual community. You know, we all think that we all have certain liberties, that we have the freedom to do this, we have the freedom to do that. And when we begin to place those freedoms before the health of our spiritual community, we are becoming consumer Christians. And the sad thing is that we consume one another. That's what Christian consumerism is all about. It's all about showing up to church and consuming what we want, whatever is going to please us. Now, the scriptures clearly says, Paul tells us that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Just because you think that you have the liberty to do something in the Lord, the question is it helpful? Will it bring health to you and to others within your spiritual community? Because listen, it grieves me every time I see Christians on Facebook posting pictures of them in places that they ought not be, doing things that they ought not be doing. And if you challenge them about it, they say, well, who are you to judge my liberty? This is my liberty. Listen, if you have these liberties, Paul says, keep it between you and the Lord. That's very different from advertise it on Facebook. If you have a liberty that is questionable concerning the scriptures and it might, you know, cause others to grieve and stumble, don't put it on Facebook. Don't put it on Instagram. Keep it private between you and the Lord, lest you cause others to stumble. But it's sad to say that Christians come into the church with this attitude of, well, these are my liberties, and if you don't like it, then you need to get over it and quit judging me. And you're biting and devouring one another. You're consuming one another with that kind of attitude. And it's destroying the church. This is the sort of mentality that just leaves church is destroyed, and I've seen Christians come into the church and they leave the church. And the reason why they left the church is because they consumed and they consumed and they consumed until everybody said, done with this person. They've already consumed enough. And then the consumer says, well, this isn't a very loving place. And then they go down to the next church and they start it all over again. And they show up at that church and they consume and they consume and they take until everybody's tired of their taking and consuming and oh, this church isn't loving either. And they move on down the road. It's a tragedy to watch it happen. And yet I see it so often. Don't become those believers who end up biting and devouring and consuming everything that you can consume until you've sucked the people around you so dry that they don't even want to see you anymore. And then you got to say that they're the ones with the problem. And so I'm going to go hang out with evil Marduk. Be careful. These consumer Christians think that they're enjoying freedom and liberty, but they're actually still in bondage to their evil ways. And their evil ways are slowly destroying their spiritual community. And if this sounds like you, then I encourage you, set aside your liberty. Quit focusing on your liberty. And ask yourself, how can I come to this spiritual community and serve? Rather than thinking, how am I going to be blessed at church today? Start thinking, how can I bless others at church today? How can I meet the needs of others at church today? How can I, in the love of God, serve one another in the way that I've been called to? With this kind of mentality, we won't become those consumer Christians who destroy their spiritual community. As we begin to wrap up our study of this incredible book, it's important for us to understand that the evil ways of the carnal Christian, they will affect the people around us. And if you're one of those people who loves to complain about the way that the evil of others has affected your life, then just take a moment to think, how has your evil affected others? You see, our evil ways will affect others. That our evil ways will affect our biological family, and our evil ways will cause our family to suffer in ways that we could ever imagine. Our evil ways will affect our personal testimony. It will cause the unbelievers around us to question our Savior and His power to sanctify. Our evil ways will affect our spiritual community by destroying the fellowship that we ought to be enjoying as we serve one another in the love of Jesus Christ. Our evil ways will affect everyone around us. That being the case, let's just simply repent of our wanton wickedness so that we can avoid all these negative effects of our evil ways. Let's ask the Lord to fill us with His love so that with His love we can come to this church and serve one another. Paul's very clear that the seed we sow will result in fruit. What kind of seed are you sowing? Because if it's evil, you're going to reap evil fruit. I would spare us from that by encouraging you to sow seeds of righteousness so that we can avoid the effects of our evil ways. Let's pray.